Here's a little insight on what I have to go through in my family. I'm leaving the house this morning, and Grace is home. And she goes, "Oh, you look good, Dad. You look like you're going to a gender reveal party." Thanks, Grace. Then I get to sit back down in the chair after prayer, and here's Tamara looking at her watch. I said, "I know what time it is. Relax. It's going to be fine." So anyways, that's just a little glimpse into what I have to go through. Yeah. But no, this is going to be our last Sunday going through the book of Ecclesiastes. This has been a short but sweet sermon series. I pray that you have found it profitable for you, those who have been consistent. It's one of those books that it's in God's Word for a reason. And I pray that I've done it justice by gleaning the wisdom and what is found in that book. We were just talking this morning before the service about looking at things as glass half empty or glass half full, and I was asked, where do I fall on that? I'm a realist, and I think the book of Ecclesiastes points that out as well. The book of Ecclesiastes shows forth what the world really is like. It isn't always pretty. It isn't always profitable for us as Christians, and there are aspects of it that are futile, that are meaningless, that don't really accomplish anything good for the cause of Christ. Yet he works and moves through it, and works and moves through us who are in the world to accomplish what he requires to be done. As you know, we've looked at wealth, and I hope you're seeing that money isn't necessarily the issue. It's our heart attitude towards it and what we use our money for. We've looked at pleasure found in Ecclesiastes, and it's not the pleasure itself that is bad, but what we use it for and to what end we take our pleasure. And are we finding delight and pleasure in the one true God? Last week we looked at work. And again, in and of itself, work is good. We should want to work. It's work to prepare these sermons week in and week out. It's work to sometimes get out of bed in the morning. It's work to have to go through the drudgery that we have to do here. But it's good and it's profitable. Again, if used for the glory of God and his advancement of his kingdom. And today we're going to look at wisdom. What does Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Word, the Bible for that matter, have to say about wisdom? If you'll notice inside your worship folders, I don't have a text laid out because I'm going to be all over the place today. So don't feel pressure or obligated to turn to all the different references that we're going to be looking at this morning. But as I was thinking about wisdom and considering wisdom and what wisdom is, what it isn't, I want to throw the question out there. What do we perceive as wisdom? I think that if we look at, let's say, Greek philosophers throughout history, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, we would say to some degree, yep, those are wise individuals. We can look at scientists and brainiacs and Galileo, Newton, Einstein, and we can say, yep, those guys displayed some sort of wisdom, some sort of knowledge. They were pretty smart people. And sometimes we think maybe that wisdom is unattainable for us as just regular average people. And I think there has to be a distinction made between the definition of the term, between wisdom, knowledge, smart. There's a lot of people that I know that are very knowledgeable, book smart, but street stupid, if I can say that. A lot of people that are street smart and they're book stupid. You look at even criminals who are in our justice system locked up. I mean, these are some very innovative, creative, smart people to survive in that environment. Yet they've done some very stupid things to wind themselves up in that position. So I don't know that we can make a line between being wisdom and being smart or having knowledge and having wisdom. I think wisdom, especially when it's wisdom that comes from God, is in a totally different category. Wisdom does not need to necessarily be some earth-shattering discovery. banging a couple atoms together and creating some sort of nuclear reaction. I know it doesn't have to be that far. And if we look at Solomon and his first display of wisdom in 1 Kings, it's kind of an interesting story. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom from God, and he's given the first opportunity there to show his wisdom. Two prostitutes come to Solomon, and they say to him, we each have children about the same age. One of the children has died. The other is living. And there's a disagreement between whose child is whose. One prostitute says, this child's mine. The other one says, no, this child is mine. And Solomon has to make a decision. He needs to make a ruling about whose child belongs to who. And so I can just sort of picture him sitting back maybe and thinking, let's see, this one says it's hers, and this one says it's hers. How do we rectify the situation? I mean, for the most part, babies are hard to tell apart, and he doesn't have anything to go on because the other child isn't there, so you can't really look at the mother and say, well, this one kind of looks like her or not, and so he's kind of in a conundrum. So Solomon, in his wisdom, says, all right, I know what we'll do. Says to one of his servants, hand me a sword. So they give the sword to Solomon, and Solomon says, I know how we're going to fix this. We're going to cut the baby in half, and we're going to give half to you, and we're going to give half to you, since we can't decide whose it is. And the one woman says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Just give her the baby. Give her the baby. It's not worth taking the baby's life for that. The other one says, no, go ahead. Cut him in half. Give part to each of us. And right there, Solomon says, I know whose child this is. The first one that said, don't harm the child. Give the baby to her. And in 1 Kings 3:28, it says, all of Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. The wisdom of God was in Solomon to figure out that situation. What was going to be the best solution to rectify the issue? To find who the rightful owner of that baby was. And sometimes as I sit and think about the world, about things, I wonder to myself, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? Or what is truth and what is false? Especially in this day and age, it's really, really hard to tell what is true and what is false. There's so much information being thrown at us, so many expert opinions about this and that. And sometimes I think to myself, if I could have a superpower, if I could have something to determine what is true and what is false, I would love that. What really happened to JFK? Who really assassinated Kennedy? Where is Jimmy Hoffa, really? What happened to him? What were the motives behind our government with this whole COVID thing? What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? I think we can all agree that that would be a great thing to know. There is somebody who does know the answers to that, obviously, because somebody did kill Kennedy, somebody did do something with Jimmy Hoffa, and people who are dealing with COVID or whatever other sort of situation there are knows what their motives are. But just to be able to know that, to have the wisdom and understanding about what those motives are. Yet, at the same time, I think if we did have that ability, it would be overwhelming for us. It would be too much, I think, for us to handle, and it's only God who knows and can understand and who can handle that sort of wisdom, that sort of knowledge. So what does that mean for us then in our pursuit of wisdom? Because we as Christians should be wise. We should be knowledgeable about certain things, and so how does that come about? And so when we look at wisdom this morning, I want to break it down into three kind of categories or three avenues to wisdom. And the first avenue to wisdom is prayer. It's prayer. What did Solomon do when he was appointed king? He prayed. He prayed and asked God to give him wisdom. We see that prayer, and I talked about this in the intro a couple weeks back in 1 Kings chapter 3 again. We see Solomon's prayer in verses 5 through 10. He says basically, God, I'm young. I don't have any idea of what I'm going to do here. Give me some wisdom. Help me to rule. And again, he's coming after a wise, good ruler in his father David. And he needs that wisdom. But we also see other areas of prayers for wisdom found in the Bible. And this is important for us to take note. If you want to write some of these verses down, you can, to look at them later. But the first one I want to look at is Ephesians 1. And what Paul has to say, what his prayer for the church is when it comes to wisdom. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it's Paul, 16 through 18 we'll look at. Paul says this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glory, of the glorious inheritance of his saints." That's Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus, that they would have wisdom to understand the greatness of who God is and the hope that they have in the future, the hope of eternal life. And I think that prayer could be prayed for each one of us as well, that our eyes would be enlightened to what God has for us, that we would understand the wisdom of who Christ is and the hope that we have in him, the hope that he's called us to, our glorious inheritance. Again, we don't understand or even know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be amazing. It's going to be just mind-blowing, the wonders of our inheritance, the glories of eternal life. It's going to be fantastic. Paul, again, to the Colossian church, offers a prayer to them as well. If you want to turn or write down Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul didn't stop praying for the church, that they would increase in wisdom, that they would increase in knowledge. Do we pray for each other in that same regard? Do we pray for each other that we would increase in wisdom and knowledge about who God is? That we might understand the goodness and greatness of what he has called us to? As a leadership team, as an elder team, we do pray for you on a regular basis when we meet for our elder gatherings. And I think we could do better and more to pray that God would give you wisdom, that he would give you discernment in what God has called you to. In James chapter 1, again, we see James telling us, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for those who doubt is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." When we pray for wisdom, you better be assured that God's going to grant that and be ready for it. God doesn't hear our prayers and it just doesn't bounce off the wall with God. God hears our prayers and he answers. Even in the situation I've had this past week, as I'm preparing a sermon on wisdom, I have an issue where I have to decide what's the right thing to do with my vehicle. It might not seem like some earth-shattering thing, but it's wisdom nonetheless that I want God to help me with, to figure out what is the best course of action, what is the best way to steward the finances he's given me, the time and ability and all that kind of stuff. It takes wisdom. It takes understanding. And God is able to give that to us through prayer. If we lack wisdom, if we lack understanding, ask God for it, and he will give it. What a great encouragement that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to spend a little bit of time here, and Paul has some further instruction on the matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll do verses 18 to 20. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile." True and lasting wisdom does and can only come from God. If we think about these philosophers, these people who think that they have all this wisdom and knowledge, it pales in comparison to the wisdom that God has, to the wisdom that only he controls. We have a God who is omniscient, all-knowing. We have a God who is all-powerful and a God who is everywhere. Who else can say that? What other religion can say that they have a God like that except us? And that brings us and should bring us great encouragement and great trust in knowing that we can come to that God. The other area besides prayer I want to look at when it comes to obtaining wisdom is humility. In verse 18 of the 2 Corinthians section, it says here, "Let no one deceive you. If anyone among you thinks he is wise, let him become a fool." If we're wise in our own understanding, if we're wise in what this world has for us, the scripture here is telling us that we need to rid that, that we need to become a fool and forget some of that stuff that this world tells us and dive into what God would have for us, dive into what His wisdom looks like. And that takes humility. It really does, to say that I don't have it all together. I don't have all the answers in and of myself. And I need help from the Lord. As I prepare these messages and all that, it's not me, it's God. I don't have the words to tell you, it's Him. It's His word. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" If there's a rejection of God's word, according to this verse, you got nothing. There's not a leg to stand on when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to understanding. And that tells me and reiterates to me the importance of understanding this word, of seeking God's word for our wisdom, for our understanding. It's paramount to our spiritual growth and development. But it takes submitting. The other thing that we see here in this 2 Corinthians verse is that there's deception. Deception will always kill wisdom. And isn't there so much deception out here right now in this world? It's everywhere. And it makes us question and second guess, are we doing something that's right? Are we doing something that's wrong when it comes to raising kids nowadays? I mean, there's stuff everywhere. You should do this, you shouldn't do that. Do this, don't do that. Things that have been around forever are now, well, you can't do that. That's horrible for the child. Baloney. I don't think any of it holds weight when it comes down to the reality of what we see. What Scripture tells us. Well, you can't spank your child. That'll scar them for the rest of their lives. It's not what the Word says. The Word says discipline your children and teach them the ways of the Lord. It's a good thing when done rightly, when done out of love. But we see where deception has killed wisdom ever again since the beginning. Adam and Eve, they were deceived into taking that fruit off the tree. They had everything they needed, and that wisdom was destroyed. King Solomon, even with all of his wisdom, he was deceived by his many, many wives, his many, many foreign wives that turned him away from the one true God. And in the world, we see this time and time again. The craftiness of Satan in this place to deceive our minds, even Christians, into believing falsehood about who God is and what his plan for our lives is, what he has called us to. It's everywhere. Wisdom of this world is folly to God. It says in verse 19 here. And this was really Solomon's big issue, wasn't it? When we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, he was able to look and able to see and able to know all of these things in his wisdom that God gave him. And as he looked at that wisdom and as he took it all in, it folly. It was futile. It was vapor. It was meaningless. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, right at the onset, 5 through 11, he says, "The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows from the south and goes around to the north, and around the wind goes. On its circuit, the winds return. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been done is what will be. There is nothing new under the sun. There is a thing which I have said, see, this is new. It has already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of these former things, nor there will be any remembrance of the later things, yet to be all among that come after." There was an understanding that there was nothing new to Solomon. The wind blows and blows and blows, just to blow and blow again. The waters flow and flow and flow, just to flow again. You could almost write a poem out of it. But he contrasts here wisdom with light and folly with darkness. We see in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes 12 to 14, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there was no more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is no more gain in light than there is in dark. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I perceive the same event happens to both of them. The world's going to go around and around and around. And we have a choice to make. We can be a fool in this world, or we can become wise in this world. A fool is going to stay in the darkness. A fool is going to stay sequestered in the things that he knows that are going to lead him nowhere. That's the life that we see out there amongst us. But the wise person is going to follow the light. He's going to walk after what is true. He's going to walk after what is right. This world only knows darkness. But as Christians, we have the light of Christ. Isn't that a good thing? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to think, oh, is this right? Is it wrong? Are you following God? Are you following after his precepts? Yep. You're on the right path. Keep going. In this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul quotes a section from the book of Job. In verse 20, he says again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. The statement comes from Job 5. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn there to show you what he's saying here. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. I'm still in verse 19. Let me go back and read you 19 because it'll make more sense. For the wisdom of this world is folly to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's taken from Job chapter 5. And if you know anything about the book of Job, we have Job who was faithful to the Lord. And Satan comes and says, well, I want to tempt your servant to get him to trip up, to get him to deny you and reject you. And God goes, go for it. He's not going to do it. And yet there was a bunch of people that came around Job. Some encouraged him to keep on keeping on. Some said, hey, just give up and forget it. It's not worth it. Job lost a lot. But in this section here of Job 5, starting in verse 8, he says, this is a friend of Job's, Eliphaz the Temanite. He says this to Job. We'll start verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth, and he sends waters to the fields. He sets on high those who are low, and those who mourn, he lifts to safety. Great encouragement there. God is able to do all of those things who would seek after him. Great and unsearchable, marvelous and many in number. Do we trust that? Do we believe that about our God? That no matter where we find ourselves, whatever despair we find ourselves in, just grasping and searching for wisdom, that as we reach out to God, he is able. Even in the lowest place that Job was, his encouragement is that God is able. Sometimes we need that encouragement. Sometimes we need those reminders. But no matter what we're going through, seek God and his wisdom. And he is more than able. Now we'll get to verse 20, 1 Corinthians. Again, another quotation from a different portion of Scripture. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. This is taken from Psalm 94. If you know anything about Psalm 94, written by King David, I'll read you the exact wording there. I'm going to go 94, verses 8 to 15. Understand, O dullest of people. I like that. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath, futile, vapor. Very similar to what we find in Ecclesiastes. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Isn't that good news? He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us high and dry. And even when we don't understand what's going on, when everything around us seems like it's futile, a vapor, and passing away, God still has us. He still watches over us, and he takes care of us. God has absolute knowledge of everything. Why would we try to turn anywhere else? Why would we try to look for things in this world, man-made ideals, when God has it? The last thing that I want to look at, but certainly not least, in understanding and gaining wisdom is a reverence for God. I'm going to have all of you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The main idea of Ecclesiastes, the big point of what the writer is trying to get across to us. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 9 to 14, chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and upright he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed to judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or evil. There are many proverbs attributed to Solomon, and if any of you have taken any time to ever read the Proverbs, you see a lot of wisdom, a lot of proverbs about wisdom in that book. And he says here that the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed. So then I thought to myself, well, what's he getting at there? What does that mean? Does anybody know what a goad is? Some of you might. It's a sharp, pointy stick basically used for herding cattle. You've heard the term kicking against the goad. When the cattle doesn't want to go, he kicks and he hits that thing and he says, oh, I better get going. But it's a sharp, spiky stick. Why does he use that here? I think he uses it because we need prodding from time to time to follow wise teaching. It's very, very easy to follow foolish thinking. Sometimes more difficult to follow wise thinking, especially in this day and age, to go against the grain of what this world has for us, of the folly and foolishness. It's easy to become complacent, to follow along. We need some prodding. We need some poking. We need to get that sharp stick every once in a while. And like nails firmly fixed. If any of you have built a house or done any construction, sometimes if there's nails, old nails, in a really good piece of wood, those are hard to get out. I've had some in my house in the garage that have probably been there since the 60s, and those buggers are hard to get out. They're fixed in there. The wood was better back in those days. The nails were probably a little bit better back in those days, and it's hard to get out. But it tells us that we need to have a firm anchor in wisdom, in God's wisdom, in his truth. So we need to be prodded. We need to be poked at a little bit to follow that teaching. And then once we get there, we get anchored. We get solidly affixed. When all has been said and done, the end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God. Keep his commandments. It's encouraging, isn't it? It takes the guesswork out of things. It makes it pretty simple, actually. David in the book of Psalms, again, Psalm 111. I want you to hear this because it's almost verbatim. Psalm 111, verse 10. David writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding, and his praises endure forever." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for God is where it starts. Understanding what he's done, what he's given us, his statutes, his commands. And then if you jump over to Proverbs, one book over, verse 9, almost the exact same thing written by Solomon. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." I think David did a pretty good job as a dad teaching Solomon that truth. Fearing God is where it has to start. And we see that teaching come full circle in the life of Solomon, don't we? You've got to fear God first. And pray for wisdom. And then humble yourself to understand that wisdom. To realize that we don't have all the answers. We don't have it all together. It's good encouragement for us as well this morning. Do we fear God? Not that we're scared of him. Not that he's some far-off meanie in the sky who's just going to punish us, but that we have an awe. That we have a reverence for him. That we understand his rightful place in this universe, that he is creator. He is Lord of everything. Do we have that reverence for him? I pray we do. And if we do, let's continue to seek him. Let's continue to pray for him that he would encourage us, that he would give us wisdom, that we would be in his word daily to try to figure out what he has for us, where he's taking us, and what he has for us to do when we get there, and that we'd humble ourselves. Go wherever that is, to do whatever he's asked us to do. I think of where I'm at now. I'm 40 years old. Should God give me the privilege and honor of being as old as my grandma or John and Mary, 90s or nearing 90? That's 50 more years of wisdom. 50 more years of understanding his word. Each one of you can look at the ages that you're at, and I won't ask you all to say what those are. But there's a lot of time that he has given us to continue to pour over his word, to understand what he has for us, and to glean wisdom that surpasses even our wildest imagination. Can we do that together as a church? Can we resolve to make that our mission? It would be wise, not in our own understanding, but in God's understanding. To the praise of his glorious name, amen. Let's pray and we'll go to communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We thank you that we don't have to rely on our own understanding, that you are a great and mighty King. You are all wise. And Lord, we commit ourselves to your headship, to your leading. Lord, help us as a congregation to dig into your word, to figure out what it is that you have for us, what it is you set for us to do, and that we would go with all humility, with all trust, knowing that you will be with us every step of the way. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We ask in your name. Amen.